Take up your scriptures, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't already done so, also take hold of our fellowship pad. Pass that along the aisle beside you. Again, if you're visiting with us, you're especially welcome. I do hope that you will hang around for our Sunday school or conversation. Feel free to ask any questions you have after the service. We are at your disposal. Revelation chapter 2, partnering very nicely with the reading from Isaiah this morning. I'll remind you of just a couple of those verses before I read Revelation 2. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, those who make alliances with nations rather than with the household of faith, those who rely on externals for their confidence rather than on the Lord, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. Once someone told me that if you find safety in numbers, then you need to talk to flies who land on the flypaper. For there is not always safety in numbers. Oftentimes, numbers is an indication of many who are trapped rather than many who have been convinced. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have seven letters to seven churches. We've explored the idea that these are a composite of the church, with the introductory remarks being made and an aspect of the person of Christ being revealed to each one. And in this composite of these churches, we have essentially a composite of the whole church. And so as I'm reading through these, I'm realizing that the only way to come out of these seven letters with a complete fail, that is, without having made any contact with them except in its historical significance, is to read through them and not identify with a single one. To come through reading the letters to these seven churches and then say to ourselves, boy, I'm glad we don't have to deal with what they did. Boy, I'm glad we're not susceptible to these errors. I sure am happy we've never struggled with these things. You see, this is the insidiousness of sin. It involves self-deception. And self-deception is also insidious because it's not content simply to have us believe a lie. It must bolster our confidence in that lie. You see this when people are talking about their sports teams all the time. And I'm talking about going far beyond the, well, next year will be a better year. That's just simply an expression of hope. But when they begin to talk about the excellent talent and they begin to talk about the great recruiting and the fantastic coaching, and yet they haven't won a single game, but they continue to speak as if it's a championship team, that's self-deception that has been bolstered by lying to itself. Because you don't have a championship team if you haven't won a championship. And so a church is not ordered according to truth if it is at the same time justifying going a way that is a departure from truth. And so when we turn to the church in Pergamum, we find that this is a church who is so identified with its nation that it lives in that it essentially embodies both the spirit of the gospel and the spirit of the people. But it hasn't seen that, and it can't see that. And so reading through the seven letters, there are three categories of churches that are involved here. One is the persecuted church, the other is the compromised church, and the third is the complacent church. Now, only in one of these churches is there no commendation. And so, in each of these categories, we are to see that these are issues the church struggle with. They do not signal an end to the church unless the issue is not dealt with. Then we're promised that the Lord says, I will come to you. I will remove the candlestick from your midst. You will be decommissioned as a church by the Lord. Now, you may still exist and have property and gather, but the Lord will decommission that church. A church that we read about in Pergamos is a church that is at ease. It's one with the culture. It's a compromised church. The third letter is so much different than the first two. In the first letter, we had the prestigious mother church of the region, the sending church, the seminary church. It had many strengths, a great history, and many necessary attributes that were complementary to the witness of a community that is not of this world. It was a strong church. It stood in stark contrast to the community around it. It taught the doctrines of truth and faith, and it taught them faithfully. And the people had grasped and gotten hold of those. It was a bright light for the kingdom, producing abundant fruit in the planting of these churches and the training of church leaders. It was 40 years old. And as such, there was a changing of the guard as a new generation was emerging. And something in that emerging generation had happened so that the truth and the love of Christ that was behind all of the doctrinal purity and teaching was being lost. It was being fumbled in the exchange. So that the new generation was taking hold of the mission and the doctrine, but they lacked the passion and the love for Christ that was behind it all. You can't have one without the other, either way. You can't have the passion and the love for Christ and yet hate Christ's teaching, and then you can't grab hold of all of the teaching and yet not have a love for Christ. It must be two together. And so they had begun to lose their love for Christ. And so even this prestigious church was being threatened with decommissioning as a church. To this center of regional Christian leadership, Jesus revealed Himself, you may recall, as the sovereign one who walks among the candlesticks, and He holds the angels, the messengers, the pastors, the leadership of the church. We said He grips them in His hand, not holds them loosely, but holds them tightly in His hand, meaning that it is His church. It is no one else's. It is His church. And the Scriptures are His charter and His direction for His church. And if there is an infestation that begins to take the church in any other way, He will simply take the candlestick, decommission the church, and begin another church in its place. Because He will not have a church bearing testimony to anything else but His character. Then we move to Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church, surrounded by opulence and wealth, and yet they themselves were very poor. For their courage and their perseverance and fidelity, they receive commendation. While they were poor in this life and on earth, they were already rich in the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. Jesus revealed Himself to them as the one who knows their suffering, for He had endured it Himself, and now they are already living their lives in eternity, even while they are still in the flesh. He revealed Himself uniquely to the church in Pergamos, too, the one that we read about today, as the one who wields the two-edged sword. Listen to this carefully. Jesus always does what is best for the progress of the kingdom and what is good for the church. Always. There's never a season where the church slips under the radar, where the church sort of has a season that it ain't working right, where God made a mistake. He always does what is best for the progress of the kingdom. Now, that doesn't always mean that the people aren't in need of repentance and transformation. But from on high, in the blueprint of church management, Jesus always does what is best for the progress of His kingdom and is for the good of the church. But that isn't always what the people that are in the church might expect, or even what they might want all of the time. But in the mind of our Father, He always, always is faithful to do what is best for His church. In a nutshell then, and I thought a nutshell summary would be good, but this passage contains a great deal. Pergamos is occupying a very dangerous position in the world. But this church was in a place where the constant influence of Satan was present. Constant. Where the throne is, it's a constant pressure, not seasonal. And in the context, the church had developed a way of living together that displeased the Lord. They had made some arrangements so that they could get along or have peace, but that was displeasing to the Lord. The church of Pergamos bears with evil men. They were lax in their discipline, allowing disruptive and destructive influences free rein in the body to walk the halls with their speech and with their talk and disruptive influences within the body. And what was their context of ministry? Well, Pergamos was a large city. Still further north, 55 miles. I was tempted to talk about the further north you go, the more trouble you're having, but I don't think I can actually justify that. But it sounds so good to say it. They were further north from Smyrna. Wasn't quite as affluent, this city, as Ephesus and even Smyrna. But it was a strong competitor. It was a bit of a different kind of city, not quite as coastal. And so it didn't have the trade and the market and the seaports. Rather, it was a strong commercial base. Celebrated centers for science and art were there. It was what I like to call an art and croissant kind of city. It was a cosmopolitan city, an artsy kind of place. And by all outward appearances, it was a very pleasant place to live. While we say the throne of Satan was there, don't picture in your mind slums and don't picture in your mind people in chains. It was a very pleasant place to live, a nice city to be in, celebrating life and celebrating diversity in a pluralistic environment. But the Lord Jesus has a different criteria for evaluating the dominion of man. And He gives His assessment up front in this letter. Pergamos is where the throne of Satan is established. It may have its paved walking paths. It may have its arts in the park celebrations and festivals. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the dominion of Satan. A throne. The throne of Satan. A throne represents dominion and is the epicenter from which rule radiates out into the surrounding areas. In some epochs of history, a king did not even pass a ruling or give an authoritative statement unless he was actually on the throne. It was there on the throne that authority was to issue forth. And so the throne of Satan is the epicenter of his rule and his work. And it's here in that city, in Pergamos, where this church is in its very shadow. Satan is the enemy of Christ's kingdom. And that kingdom is visible in the church. The kingdom's progress marks Satan's losing. And he is in an unceasing battle to put out or diminish the light of the city that's set on a hill wherever he can. But Satan is omnipresent. He's not God. He's a created being. He'll wage a campaign here. He'll wage a campaign there and across the ages because he does not die. But as a created being, he is in only one place at one time. The place of a throne, then, is where a land has been secured. And nowhere in the character of a king, nowhere can you see the character of a king better than in the place where the throne is established. So in that city, this stronghold of Satan, a church appeared as a testimony to the withering of Satan's rule. Imagine Satan has secured a place, and then a church appears. At the epicenter of his rule on earth, a church appears. The place where he has secured, because the nature of man is to be drawn that way anyway, to self-indulgence and pleasure and leisure and recreation and all the things that he can offer, all the promises that he can fulfill, he's established them all there, and lo and behold, a church appears. A church appears calling people to repent of the very things He's taught them to love. A sign of the march of the kingdom of God and the withering away of the kingdom of Satan. In this stronghold of Satan, we see darkness begin to recede before light and the ultimate victory of Christ over the dominion of that darkness. But the saints of Pergamos were going to have to learn that starting and establishing a church is one thing. That's just the first step. Progressing and strengthening the church requires diligence and discipline. The chief false god of Pergamos was one, and I have no idea why they had to put names that we can't pronounce. It must be our tongue is made differently. Aescu Lapius. I get 50% credit. Represented by a serpent. So you'd see a serpent, and that was the figure for this particular god. Aesculapius. Say that one 5 times. A serpent also, you might recall, represents the devil. So this serpent, representing this god that was the primary figurehead religion there, also represents the devil in Christian theology. The power attributed to this god was the power of healing. Because of that belief, this god was also called Savior. This god of healing was called Savior. The serpent, symbol of Satan, was worshipped as the Savior of men. People would flock to his temple and lay on the floor down in the basement areas among a host of non-poisonous snakes that were slithering around on the floor. And if one crawled over you, then that was supposed to be the sign that you would be healed. Pergamos was also the chief center of Caesar worship. A serpent is worshipped as Savior. A governmental power is worshipped as Lord. So, if Ephesus was the New York City of the region, well-established city, if Smyrna was the Atlanta of the region, a growing city, a soon-to-be major player in the metropolises of America, then when we turn to Pergamos, we might have there the artsy, or the Washington, D.C., the capital of all of the nations. In Pergamos, anti-Christian principles were firmly established and ruling over men. You see, the natural thought, the natural inclination of men was not according to Christian scriptural principles. People instinctively and intuitively did not do according to the Scripture. All men are religious men. That's why they worship these pagan gods. That's why idolatry has always been there. In Native America, with no written language, even before they had the written language, with breakdowns and between tribes as far as the spoken language goes, and without the introduction of any missionaries, they still worshiped moon and land and wind. So man is religious and has a desire to worship. That instinct does not mean that therefore we are Christian. But do we worship according to the truth revealed about God? Do we worship the true God? That's the test of authentic Christianity. The problem with the Pergamon church was not that they had a sense of worship, but was where they put their alliances. Just as in Isaiah we read, they had turned to the world, they had turned to the strength of the world, and so the church in Pergamon had people who were teaching, who were encouraging that sort of alliance. In principle, the church of Pergamos, in relation to the city of Pergamon, is the visible church of the world today. Before the turn of the century, Time magazine, this is the 20th century. It's hard to believe that we're so far into that. I say that only because I'm starting, when I do this, I begin to feel kind of old. I keep thinking it's 2001 or 3 rather than 2012. The Time magazine published about 20 years ago now a special edition predicting what America would look like in the 21st century. This was their prediction. They predicted multiple marriages signaling the end of family as we know it. They predicted the normalization of divorce, homosexual households, children with multiple parents, and because of that condition, incest taboos will begin to fade, childless of career couples will be growing in number. child abuse will increase in these mixed families. Sexual explosion will reach younger and younger kids, and the culture will become more and more sensual and erotic in every area. Atheism and agnosticism will begin to displace Christianity. Feminism and feminist theology will emasculate religion and turn it into a feminine faith. Abortion, even forced abortion, will expand. And as Representative Pat Schroeder said, the most important goal for the 21st century is family planning for everyone. With a few minor adjustments, some additions that even Time magazine couldn't have predicted, I would say that we're pretty much on track with fulfilling all of these predictions and social trends. This, my friends, is the world in which we live. This, my friends, is the context in which we gather for worship each and every day. This is what is all around this church and every church in America. This is the culture in which we're seeking to worship. And in response, the church has what? In response to all of this external pressure being put upon us by this culture, the church has decided to pursue what? What's been our response to all of this extreme cultural breakdown, familial breakdown, sensuality and carnality? The church has got in the saddle and has marched out and is saying what? Exactly that. That's exactly what we're saying. We don't know how to speak to that, do we? Because we're not so much in and not of. We are in 21st century, in these early years, the church has not yet made that adjustment. We are as much of as in the world. Because where the world used to be supported our Christian faith, the world has moved, and we've moved with it and have not yet addressed that. And we continue to move with it, adopting in religious form many of these type of things. And I'm not just talking about expressions, I'm talking about lifestyles. Ordination standards in churches have changed. Families have changed. Ministries have changed. Yes, worship has changed. All of it has changed. We've adapted all of this. We haven't left anything out. We've taken all of it into the church. All of it. Our response has been to try to make the church more and more relevant, more like what has hold of us, rather than to take hold and snatch people out of the world. The church in Pergamos has done the same thing. They were seeking peace, a truce with the world. Benjamin Franklin said, and it's odd to quote him, but what he said here is very true, tolerance is virtue, is the virtue of a man without convictions. So whether it was indifference, a church growth strategy, or cowardice, the Pergamites tolerated bad theological teaching in the church. Jesus begins to address this in verse 12. He says, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sword is the symbol of power and authority. And in the hands of Rome, they used it to wield the power over life and death. Jesus takes that same symbolism of power and holds it to say that He holds power to pronounce and execute divine judgment. He is without rivals. His word is the last word. His rule is absolute. The double-edged sword means He has the power to defend and bless, as well as judge and destroy. For the church under persecution, Pergamos could take comfort in Christ as their defender and righteous judge. But for their toleration of false teaching, they are reminded of the cross-cultural and transgenerational sufficiency and authority of God's Word. The Scriptures preached in the 1st century, 6th century, 18th century, 21st century, preached in America, preached in Europe, preached in the Middle East, preached in Asia or Russia, is the same Word of God. Its doctrines have not changed. They have not adjusted and adapted themselves to the times. They remain as God said it, and he has no rivals of man in any time and in any culture. We are to be reminded of the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. And he's telling them that if they will not be defenders of the biblical doctrines of the faith, then Christ will remove from them their place as a church. We speak of the Lamb of God, and rightly so, very often. It's the primary image that we have when we think of Scripture, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, of the world. But when we read Revelation, we have that picture of a lamb, yes. But we also have the picture of the Lion of Judah. And it is this Lion of Judah that we need to also turn our attention. He gives them some commendation. Verse 13, he commends them for their steadfastness. He knows what it's like to have Satan hounding you with temptations, seemingly without end. He knows exactly what the flesh is desiring, what it needs. He tempted Jesus with food. He said, you want to establish a kingdom? I can do that for you right now. He gave Jesus ways to do what Jesus' goals were, but according to Satan's dominion and rule. And Jesus answered as we are to answer, you say this, but thus says the Lord. In 40 days of fasting, Satan offered Jesus every fleshable attainment. But Jesus wielded the sword of God's Word. One particular man is pointed out, Antipas, who probably, as their pastor, stood unyielding to the political correctness of their time, and he paid for that with his life. Now, perhaps this loss is what was causing them some concern. Perhaps it was causing the church to look for ways to accommodate, to not have any more of the people die. Perhaps it was just their cultural DNA. Maybe we're giving them too much credit. Whether it was fear, lack of conviction, lack of understanding of the Scripture, pragmatism, or whatever the cause, Jesus addresses their compromise with the culture in verses 14 and 15. Apparently, Satan can't destroy the church by persecuting it there, so he decides to join up and help steer it from within. It's true enough, a little leaven spreads through the whole lump. But Jesus isn't after the false teachers here, is he? He's not proclaiming something about the teachers directly, as much as he is against those who are giving them opportunity and safe harbor in the church. He says, you tolerate these things. The two strands of teaching lead towards idolatry that we're presented, Balaam and the Nicolaitan teaching. It tends toward idolatry and licentiousness or immorality. These are violations of the two tables of the law. Idolatry violates the first four commandments. Moral or immorality or licentiousness is a violation of the last six commandments. Idolatry connecting to loving our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and morality regarding our love for our neighbor. He talks about the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. He was a Gentile who was called by God to speak for God, but he became an agent of Satan instead. When the Israelites were marching through the wilderness and conquering, after they had defeated the Ammonites, King Balak, the king of the Moabites, realized as he looked at this mass army coming towards him that he didn't stand a chance against them, that he would fall. And he called upon Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Jews in the name of God. But every time Balaam went up to pronounce a curse upon them, all that would come out of his mouth was blessings. So instead of realizing that God was not in this for him, he develops another strategy, something a little more covert. He comes up with a new plan. He'll put a stumbling block before Israel. So he recruits the fairest Moabite women he can find, dresses them for the work they are about to undertake, and sends them out to the Israelites. The young sons of Israelites, who were fitted for battle under that seductive power of sensuality, soon begin to wilt. And soon after that, the Hebrews capitulated entirely, worshiping the idols of the Moabite women. They go and they sacrifice meat to idols, and then they eat those meat in a communion-styled service. They were immersed in the ritual paganism of the Moabites, and the undefeatable Israelites then fell, losing 24,000 in a single battle. The stumbling block was a sin trap. It was baited with just what carnal man desires. They mixed what was holy with what was profane to give them just what they wanted, exactly what they thought they needed. teaching of Balaam, as Stephen Lawson puts it, is compromising with the world. We all have a soft underbelly. Each and every one of us and a church. We all have a soft underbelly. And this we can be sure. The automatic disposition of our own desire is the place of vulnerability for idolatry. And it is our blind spot. We may doubt everybody around us, but rarely do we doubt our own impulse and instinct. In my studying for this, I read from James Ramsey, a pastor ordained in 1841 in West Farms, New York. And it's a testimony. I'm blessed when I read some of the older commentators because you can't tell they're older. You can't tell this was written in the 1800s. When he speaks about the dangers to his time and his culture, he could be writing right now today. That's testimony of the timelessness of the teaching of God's Word. In a lengthy section, which I was tempted to read but decided on only a couple of sentences, he's talking about the sins of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and he writes this. In 1830s, he wrote this. There are many churches, too, which, though they might hold fast the truth against the violence of persecution, yet, like Pergamos, they are unable to resist this more subtle and powerful attack from the friendship with the world. The teaching of Balaam listed here is a compromising. It was a compromising for the church of Pergamos. And it's a warning that we should take to heart. But some would say, you know, you just have to compromise. You have to. But the Alpha and the Omega, who holds the seven stars in His hand, ask us, who is it that you say I should be compromising with? The one who holds all time and eternity and has the power to raise up to life and the power to crush and destroy, who holds the sword that has the double edges, ask, who is it that I must come to the table and compromise with? Trying compromise is trying to play both ends to the middle and really doing neither one very well. A second group, the Nicolaitans. These taught moral licentiousness to permit living any way that you want. Here again was a quest for compromise between the Greek-Roman society and the church. A pluralism, a true for you, but not true for me, as if the Scriptures do not speak clearly what is true. The two together, this sin of Balaam and the sin of the Nicolaitans, were the sins of idolatry and immorality, and they were devastating to the church. John then describes a solution to this duplicitous living, this double-mindedness. And it's one that we've heard before. Repent. Change your mind about how wonderful the world is, how wonderful its entertainments and venues are. Change your mind and your heart will follow. Change your mind and your heart will follow. Jesus says, repent, or you can expect me to come and come upon you quickly and make war against you. In Amos 5:6 we read, seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph. This is a very real threat. 1 Peter 4:17, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This judgment fell on Balaam in Numbers 22 and 25. He didn't get away with his rebellion against God. And it will fall on a Balaamite or a Nicolaitan church as well. The church must call sin and idolatry out and have the courage and the confidence to deal with it. Either the church will exercise discipline or Christ will come and He will exercise discipline in His own church. With a spirit of graciousness, church leaders are called to show you what the Scripture teaches and then encourage you to change your mind about that and to adopt it as your own thinking. And then we close with the now familiar summons. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, and a promise fulfilling their compliance. He's saying that these teachings are true. If you have an ear, hear it. If not, then offense is taken because the gospel and truth brings either enlightenment or offense. The promise that He gives. First, that they would receive hidden manna. Manna is that heavenly food God provided in the wilderness. It's the food that is from above. John 6:35, Jesus said there that He is the true manna, the living bread. They are being invited to the table of the Lord to dine with Him in a close and intimate fellowship. It is hidden from the world, this true manna. The peace and spiritualism of the world seeks it without ceasing, but it's lost to them and it's revealed to God's children. So they continue to seek as starving children in the wilderness, unable to find the satisfaction and the peace that comes from the manna of God. Secondly, they're told they'll receive a white stone. It's an interesting promise. In the ancient world, a white stone was taken as an admission symbol of, or as a sign of approval. A black stone was a sign of being rejected, kind of like where we get our saying today that we've been blackballed or put on a blackballed list. Jesus promises the white stone to those who overcome to show their acceptance by the Lord. They receive a name, we're told. Thirdly, a name that is unique to each one and it's engraved on their stone. What a comfort to us that God doesn't see us as a mass of nameless faces, but as His children, each one of us known and named. Those of you who are parenting still and grandparents, teach this precious truth to the little ones. They come in and they're shorter than everyone else. They don't understand many of the words that we say. Reassure them that their God knows them by name and loves them and loves their fellowship and yearns for their growing and maturing in the faith so that they can take their place and worship Him in spirit and truth, lift up His name, minister for the sake of the kingdom. Each one is known and named. And this is a fulfillment of an ancient promise in Isaiah 62 and 65 and other places where He said, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you." As Jesus said, He calls to His sheep by name and they know His name. Rather than being engaged in the world, we are to transform the world. We are not to take hold of the world and pull it to ourselves. We are to reach out and transform the world. We are on a mission of rescue, not entanglement. We are called to be salt and light to transform the world, not to be transformed by the world. To be a city set on a hill, not indistinguishable in the business district of the world. With mass media and the innovations and the fragility of families, we are at great risk today, perhaps greater than ever in terms of the Pergamos dangers, because it comes at us so fast, we don't have opportunity and time to assess its dangers. By the time we speak to it, too many folks are already immersed in it. But conversely, the opportunities have never been greater because the contrast between the church of all ages and the world in which we are made to live has never been starker. So how do we conclude this? What are we to take away? Hear the Lord's faithfulness. Hear the Lord's faithfulness, who says, "I am walking among the seven lampstands. I have never left from you. I hold the messengers in my hand and grip them tightly. They are ordained and they serve according to my pleasure. I have chartered the church. It is my church. And its truth is me. It is Christ." So a distortion of that is another Christ, another gospel. He says, "These are to whom belong the people of God." So hear the call of Christ as we rise up to be transformers of the world around us. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for every heavenly blessing. And we pray, Father, that You would raise up Your people and that You would arm them, Father, with the spiritual armor as described in Scripture. And put in our hands, Father, those instruments by which we would be transformers of the world and the culture in which we live. Bless us, Father, that we might be salt and light, a spiritual witness and testimony of Your grace and of Your work. We thank You, Father, for these difficult letters for us to read in Revelation. These that seem to cut to the quick and cause, Father, it would seem injury. But we know, Father, that the injury is quickly healed by the work of the Spirit. So we pray, Father, that You would bless us, even as we seek and strive to be a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.